Well, brethren, let's return once again to our consideration of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Athens as we take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we read the words of verse 18 to bring into focus Paul's message there in Athens. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that's why Paul was brought before the Areopagus, this Athenian civil council, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then on that occasion, he informs the academic elite of their culpable ignorance of God, evident by their idolatry. As the apostle of the resurrected Christ, he tells them that God has overlooked former times of their ignorance and is now summoning all men to repent in view of the coming final judgment. That is how he concludes what he has to say in verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, that's something of an inclusio, that bracketing technique that we find in Scripture, and once again here in verse 18 and then in verse 31, that bookends Luke's record of what Paul has to say in Athens. It's sometimes heard amongst professing Christians whose opinions and views on the doctrine of creation, that's an irrelevant concern because it doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. I submit to you, Paul would disagree with you on that, because it's indeed God as creator that he's pressing upon the consciences of his hearers here in Athens. It's God as creator that he is teaching about in Romans chapter 1 as that one who has in fact revealed himself to men everywhere and calling men into account as image of God. And all of that is part and parcel of the proclamation of Jesus and the resurrection. As we're going to see in our consideration this morning, the God who has created all things is the God who raises the dead. Those two activities are revelations of the one and same God. Now, when Paul declares the resurrection of Jesus in verse 31, he's turning the Athenian world upside down. Their gods, their altars, and their consciences are now all being exposed to the judgment of God. And so, in the words of Acts 20:21, Paul calls them to repent toward God. This is a reorientation of their understanding of reality. Everything is now come under the light of revelation, the revelation given by the resurrected Jesus Christ. To worship idols, to worship the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1:25, to devote one's life to idols is to live in a world of lies, a world of myths, a world of fantasies, constructed by the imaginative but depraved minds and creativity of men, as we read in verse 29. Let me ask you, would you like to live in a computerized simulation? There are many in our day that are saying yes. I'd like to do that. I like myself better when I'm in a computerized simulation. I can do things and I can be a person that that's much more appealing to me when I have a pseudonym and I'm in a computerized world. Well, that may sound fun, but that pleasure comes at the cost of truth and reality. And such a preoccupation is a distraction from the inevitable, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. That word appointed in Hebrews 9:27 is a synonym to the two words that we find there in verse 31, translated appointed or fixed. Those two words and appointed, they're all synonymous one with another. You see, in contrast to the Athenian gods that were just projections of man onto the clouds, these elaborate ideas of virtue or these imagined characters that had exploits and relationships very similar but on a bigger stage than a human being, this idea of God being all part of the same realm of being in which we exist is the essence of paganism. And Paul is speaking to them about a being who was transcendent, who is exalted above heaven and earth, above angels, demons, and men. And in fact, the gods of these Athenian idolaters are none other than demonic deceptions. And they've mistaken these deceptions for God himself. And Paul has told them about the living and true God who is their creator and their judge. We've learned that God is sovereign over history. He determines men's appointed times and habitation in verse 26. And men, as image of God, are creatures who live and move and have our being in God in verse 28. And he sustains us. We do not sustain God. And interestingly, the word there in verse 25 is therapeutic. We do not give health and therapy to God. No, he is in and of himself. And we are accountable to him as our creator and judge. Now, in our last consideration of this text, we looked at verse 30 and the beginning of verse 31, and we hone back in now at the last half of verse 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So we see, first of all, this morning that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the coming day of judgment. Now, Paul is not proving Jesus' resurrection. He's not arguing from the evidence of an empty tomb. He's not recounting his own personal experience with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He'll do that later in court scenes that Luke records in the second part and in the further part of the book of Acts. He doesn't take his Old Testament and open it up to show the prophecies of the Messiah, the necessity of the Messiah suffering and dying and rising again. And he doesn't argue from apostolic testimony that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah, as he does when he's in the synagogues. Paul is not proving Jesus' resurrection. Paul is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, that's what landed him in the Areopagus. But in verse 31, there is this dimension of proof. There is this reference to God having furnished proof. What is it that is being proven? Verse 31, that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. That is what is being proven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, proves the necessity and guarantees the certainty of the day of judgment. Jesus' resurrection furnishes proof to all men that there is a day fixed by God in which he will judge the world. Furnishes proof is the way this original term is translated in the NASB, in the NIV, the King James, the ESV, translated has given assurance. Literally, the word is faith, pistos, in the original. Something that is believable, something that is trustworthy, something that is worthy of your confidence, something that is credible. In chapter 26 of Acts, if you keep your finger there in 17, in chapter 26, Paul uses the opposite. He puts a negative prefix, apistos, in terms of his use of this word in verse 8 of chapter 26 of Acts. There we read, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" There the word incredible is this pistos with a negation prefix, apistos. Why is this resurrection of the dead considered, judged, assessed to be incredible, is the way the NASB, the ESB writes it. In other words, why is this something that cannot be true? Why do you judge this as unreliable? The New English translation says something unbelievable. You see, so when Paul uses this word back in chapter 17, verse 31, he's not saying that God has furnished proof in the sense that God has given faith to all men, using that word, but rather the resurrection of Jesus is to be proclaimed to all men and held up before them as that which is a credible testimony which ought to be believed, which ought to be trusted. That the resurrection of Christ is presented to men as an object of their faith. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved, in Acts 4 and verse 12. Here is the appearance of God's grace bringing salvation to all men in Titus 2:11. The appearance of God's love for mankind in Titus 3:4. Having fixed our hope on the living God who was the Savior of all men, especially the believers, 1 Timothy 4:10, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, writes the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5. If any man anywhere is to be saved, he'll be saved by having put his trust in the risen Jesus Christ. If the God who is proclaimed by Paul in Acts 17 is indeed the true God, the living God, the Creator, then resurrecting the dead is not something incredible for this God. The God who has created all things out of nothing is the God who can raise the dead. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 when he tells us that we, believers in Christ, are the seed of Abraham, endowed with Abraham's faith, which is faith in Abraham's God, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Romans 4, verse 17. God resurrecting the dead is analogous to God's omnipotent fiat of creation, when in Genesis 1 we repeatedly read, "And God said." Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." Verse 9, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The God who speaks all things into existence is the God who stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he speaks life into the dead. You see, why is Satan so determined to obscure the truth of God as our Creator to these Athenians and to our fellow Americans? Because the God who raises the dead is the God who has created all things, and to obscure the God who is the creator is to obscure the God who raises the dead. And Satan does not want men to put their trust in this God who raises the dead. He has malevolent designs to take image of God with him into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Why are men so inclined to deny the Creator? Why is that something that men increasingly deny and refute? I think there's some answer to be found in the fact that the resurrection, the God who created, is the God who raises the dead, and the resurrection is itself a phenomenon that presses on the conscience that says, there's judgment going on here. There's judgment going on here. The resurrection has something to do with judgment. And fallen man, as we see in Genesis 3, puts on his fig leaf and runs to the nearest bush whenever he thinks that God is coming near to him because he expects judgment. But here we're told of the resurrection as the proof of the certainty and necessity of judgment. You see, that proof was given by God raising him from the dead. Raising who from the dead? Well, Paul hasn't named him. He hasn't said Jesus. But his pronoun, him, refers back to the man that God has appointed. This is the one who will administer divine judgment on the day when God calls the entire world into account, all men, every man, so that there are two things that concern every person that we interact with. Every person that populates the planet now and has ever populated the planet and ever will populate the planet until the end of this age, two things concern every person. They're coming to judgment, and that is proven by the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. It is appointed unto men once to die and then to come to judgment. If you meet someone who is not in the process of dying or faces the inevitability of dying, you can assure them no problem, no judgment for you. But I don't think you'll meet anyone in that category. Jesus' resurrection is itself a judgment. Now, it's not, you know, it's not just your average run-of-the-mill resuscitation from death back to life, you know, like Lazarus, the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, Dorcas of Lydia, or Eutychus in Troas. No. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of eschatological life for a new mankind, a mankind that is destined to live in the age to come. It's not a resuscitation back into the life of this age, then once again to experience physical death. No, Jesus is the first fruit of the eschatological harvest of the resurrection of the dead. And with the resurrection of Christ, the entire heaven and earth has entered into a new period of redemptive history, and God is doing something new now. He is summoning all men everywhere to repent because Christ is risen, and the resurrection of Christ necessitates and guarantees the certainty of final judgment. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter visits the home of Cornelius, reading in verse 40, notice how Peter joins the resurrection of Jesus with judgment. In Acts 10, reading at verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The resurrection has to do with judgment. And the benefits of those, for those who believe in this risen Savior have to do with judgment. Their sins are forgiven. That's a judgment. That's a vindication that they are no longer guilty in the courtroom of God, because the resurrection of Christ is a judicial event. Yes, historical, physical, actual. But it has the significance of judgment. And men innately know the testimony of the risen Christ is a testimony to conscience, because this is the God who is my creator and my lawgiver and my judge. This creation, by the very fact that it was created by this God, this good God, is the God who repeatedly judged this creation through the course of creation week, repeatedly saying, and God saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. This is the God who gives the law. He commanded man not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And upon penalty of death, the judge and the lawgiver and the creator, death as a punishment for violating that law and that commandment. And when Adam violated that commandment, he was punished. He and his posterity and the entirety of his domain were plunged under the curse of death, so that all of his posterity thereafter is born by nature in a state of wrath. And it's that present wrath that abides upon man that becomes the context in which Paul says in Romans 1, I'm eager to preach the gospel. People need to understand the sober seriousness of their situation before this God who was their creator, their lawgiver, and their judge. Everything about Jesus speaks to the conscience regarding judgment, his life. Judged, sinless. His death, bearing the wrath and judgment of God that his people rightly deserve, for his death was the death of a sacrificial lamb. His resurrection is God's vindicating judgment, overturning the courts of men, religious and secular. Jesus reigns on the throne, exercising judgment. He is coming to administer judgment and issuing man into their eternal states as a result of how they have been judged in relation to Christ Jesus. In light of these things, the message of the gospel is a summons to repent. It's a summons to embrace judgment, to embrace the righteousness of God's judgment against you as a sinner, and to embrace the righteousness of God's judgment on Christ Jesus as the Savior of sinners, and to judge with a righteous judgment, to make proper assessment and evaluation of what is the significance of this life lived and death died that has issued into resurrection victory. Because the gospel speaks primarily to the conscience, to this little courtroom that all of us have created as image of God. And we are compelled to judge Jesus Blessed is he who is not scandalized by me, says Christ. Don't misjudge me. And we are then in Christ to exercise judgment, administering the judgment that has come to us in the gospel. To be sons of God Most High, as we've learned in the past, who administer this gospel determination of God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not holding their sins against them, but is calling to all men everywhere, be reconciled to God. Turn from your sin. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the necessity and certainty of final judgment, and you are coming to final judgment. Today is the day of salvation. And to deal with men graciously, with charity, with patience, but in the fear of God, calling sinners who deserve the wrath of God, calling them, confess, turn, trust in Christ. You'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll pass out of judgment into eternal life. The God who has come to you in this gospel is a God who cannot lie, a God whose promises can be trusted because he's the creator God. He's the God who raised the dead. He can do everything, he says. And it's in this context of judgment that the gospel is to be proclaimed. The good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the context of judgment. One of the professors at Southern Seminary, James Hamilton, back in 2010, wrote a book called God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment. And the central theme of this biblical theological study was the fact that God's people are always saved through and from God's judgment. The Exodus. Prior to that, the flood. Prior to that, the fall. What is it from which we are saved? Judgment. The wrath of God. The Exodus was the defining redemptive event of the Old Covenant people of God as Egypt experienced the judgment of the plagues, culminating in that 10th judgment upon the firstborn son, Israel, through the blood of the Lamb. Passes through the judgment, through the sea, to the mountain of God to enter into a covenant of salvation with the true and living God. Likewise, the cross and the resurrection is the judgment, the definitive redemptive event of the new covenant Israel of God. For we, in union with Christ, pass through judgment into resurrection life. So if we understand the revelation of God in Christ Jesus and his work on the cross that has issued into this resurrection enthronement, then we are going to view this redemption that God has given to us in both legal and living terms. Legal and living. You see, Christ's perfect human righteousness has been judged legally as worthy of life. Legal and living. And it is by Christ's life that he now has brought us in him into the promise of eternal Sabbath glory. And we enter that salvation, that Sabbath glory, through judgment. How? Being united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. He's the way. That's how we go. That's how we live. That's the way, the truth, and the life. So that our salvation is a legal justification that includes the forgiveness of our sins, but it is also a living union with the one who has passed through judgment, in whom we too have passed through judgment, and now stand alive in Christ Jesus, presently being sanctified unto the day of ultimate consummation glory in the resurrection. You see, Jesus' resurrection is a judgment. It's a judgment of God on death. It's a judgment of God on sin. It's a judgment of God on Satan. And in so being, we are now freed from the legal claims of Satan and sin and death itself. All of those legal claims on us have no basis, no warrant in the courtroom of God. Death does not have a hold of us. There is now no condemnation. We've passed out of death into life. Sin is no longer our master. We have been liberated from the bondage of our sins. Satan is no longer the tyrant that would otherwise dictate our faith and lie to us into hell. We've been liberated legally and livingly. Judgment has fallen upon all the false gods of men, all the idols that populated every street corner in Athens, that shows up on every screen in every home in America. These idols have been judged. Athenian world is turned upside down. If this is the God who truly exists, then what we've been worshiping and devoting ourselves to is empty, futile, vanity, lying, deception, because these idols themselves are also destined for destruction, being under the curse of death. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, in fact, executes death itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read from this chapter that so wonderfully treats the subject of the resurrection. Dropping in at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, the risen Christ, who is now exercising all rule, authority, and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. All things, including death, are brought under the heel, under the feet of the triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in his resurrection, has defeated death. And his people, joined to him now by faith in the strength of the Spirit, live resurrection victories over death and are destined to join in that final resurrection in glory when the final enemy is now fully and consummately defeated. So that Paul is able to say in verse 54 of the same chapter that we will then put on immortality and it will come about that which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, insert, over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is defeated. We have victory over Christ. He, our risen Lord, is our life, our Lord, our Savior. He is our hope. He is our destiny. We live in him because we have been brought in him through judgment, the cross, into resurrection life and glory, which we now participate in by the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when we come back to Acts 17, we read these words in verse 30 as we've read, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, and that's the ignorance of idolatry, the world, or rather God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man through whom he is appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, with the church testifying and bearing witness as she's called to do. Men need not live in ignorance. Men need not devote their lives to vain and futile idols, which are dead things. But rather, they are called to repent and to enter into living union with the God who is their creator and who raises the dead, Christ Jesus being the proof of this, the God of power, the God who yet brings men into judgment. Inasmuch that is appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment, and that by the man that he has appointed. Secondly, this morning, we've seen Jesus' resurrection guarantees the coming day of judgment. This brings us to verse 32 and 33, where Paul's speech is concluded. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. What just happened? What just happened? Talk about hitting a speed bump. More like crashing into a brick wall. What just happened? Now, some commentators, sound commentators, differ in understanding how to answer that question, what just happened. Some say Paul finished his speech. He arrived at the point that he wanted to make, the point that obviously was the occasion that got him to the Areopagus to the first place. He was able to bring to their attention the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although he doesn't mention Jesus, but there, he concluded what he had to say. Well, others would say, and I'm kind of inclined to this opinion, that when they heard the resurrection, they reacted to that. They reacted to it in such a way that, that's it, Paul, game over. You got to leave now. That's it. That's all we're going to tolerate. You see, Paul has a lot more to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Sure he does. How to interpret that? How to apply that? We learn of those things when we read his epistles to the churches. So when we read there in verse 32, the word "now," the word could be translated "but," and often is, and conveying an idea of things just went contrary. But having heard, okay, we were listening, Paul, but this resurrection from the dead, we're not interested now. This is stopped. It wasn't so much that Paul stopped speaking. They stopped listening. And they divided into two groups. Some sneered. And so you get a revisit of that tension that first emerged in verse 18 that we read earlier, where the Epicureans and the Stoics are trying to make something out of what Paul is saying. He's an idle babbler. He's just strange. He's talking about strange gods. And there's this tension that emerges, and it surfaces now in the sneers. Don't sneer, but what do you do when you sneer? If there was any courtesy given to a guest speaker, social propriety is ignored at this point, and we have an ancient instance of what is now being called cancel culture. Others said, "Maybe later, Paul. We'll listen to you later." Let's turn to chapter 24. There's a fellow that told Paul that. His name is Felix. We read in chapter 24, verse 24 of Acts, when Paul is before this governor. And Felix, he was aware, notice in verse 22, about the way, which is the early description of Christianity. In verse 24, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find some more time, I'll summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul, and therefore he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. God is now declaring to men everywhere to repent. Maybe later. When I got more time. Maybe when I get a little bit older and I realize the foolishness of my youth and grow up a little bit. Maybe when I get married and have kids. That's when I'll start going back to church again. Maybe after I make my money. Maybe. I don't know what the day holds. Maybe God might say to me, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." But here is a dismissive attitude. We're not going to take this guy too seriously. We're not really convinced of the urgency of this matter. Even though he's saying God is now declaring. Well, that's what Felix did. And evidently, he was willing to hear Paul on repeated occasions. Isn't this guy curious? Isn't he interesting? Have you ever read Paul? Wow. Smart fellow, don't you think? He had quite a life, didn't he? Interesting biography, if you read about it. But are we hearing the message of the risen Christ? Are we understanding the significance of the judgment to come? In verse 33, Paul begins with a little word translated "so." It means, in a more translated way, "in this manner," "in this way." It conveys the idea of "consequently," as a result of this, or "it was in this way," tying verse 27, rather tying verse 32 to verse 33. "So, in this way, as a result of this, Paul went out of their midst." Because verse 32, they stopped listening, Paul leaves. Is this one of those shake the dust off your feet moments? Is this one of those don't cast your pearls before the swine moments? Is this come to a time when you've said everything you've come to say and you're getting the impression that what you're saying is not being received and it's time to just say, "That's what I've said"? Verse 33's vocabulary is similar to what Luke writes in Chapter 4, verse 30, the response that Jesus got on his first recorded sermon in his hometown in Nazareth, when after he preached and specifically referenced Syrians who had come into the kingdom, they took him to the edge of the cliff and were about ready to throw him over, but passing through their midst, he went on his way. And that's what Luke says here. He went on out of their midst. He went on his way. I think they stopped Paul short. I think they, as we would say, they pulled the rug out from under his feet. Now, there are some whose scholarship would argue that we can see a structure of classical rhetorical speech by Paul's words here in Athens. There's an opening exordium where he seeks to gain a hearing. There's a thesis in verse 23. He's going to proclaim their religious ignorance. And then there's what's called the probatio, the body of the proofs that are the substance of his speech. And then there's the peroratorio, which is a concluding exhortation. And they say Paul did all of that. And that would be appreciated and respected by these guys who are in the Areopagus. But I asked, did Paul really get to his exhortation? Did he really get to the place where now announcing the resurrection, not even naming, but announcing the resurrection? Did he get to the place where he is able to give further interpretive meaning and significance and application to this gospel message? Or did this concluding exhortation get cut short with jeers as the meeting collapsed into chaos? Have you ever been with people who are jeering at you? Ever perhaps been at a sporting event and one side of the stadium is jeering the other side of the stadium and sneering? Besides, when Luke says that Paul was proclaiming, that's not a term used by rhetoricians. That's a term used by preaching. And that's what so annoyed the Corinthians about Paul, is that he was a preacher. He wasn't a polished orator. He sounded more like a herald sent from a king, you see, and declaring the resurrection with a note of authority that summons men, with a note of authority to repent. That's not conducive to indulging the lust of the mind of self-aggrandizing speculators who like to be respected because of their great thinking. But Paul isn't speculating, he's preaching. And he's come to a place where he realizes his audience doesn't need any more information now, they need to repent. Now, before the day of judgment. And even if Paul did conclude his exhortation, well, the Areopagus had already heard enough in the content of his saying and in the manner in which he said it that would have put them ill at ease. Paul, you see, he could get a little bit preachy. And who likes that kind of thing? Well, this brings us in verse 34 to the consequences of Paul's speech. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the coming day of the Spirit of the judgment. His speech is then concluded, and we come, verse 34, to the consequences of Paul's speech. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So the question poses itself at this juncture, did Paul plant a church in Athens? Did Paul plant a church in Athens? Some say yes. And they say yes by virtue of deduction and ancient church history, the testimony of ancient church history. Some say yes, because what you see here in verse 34 is a small group of people. Some men, specifically males in the original, joined and believed. One of them was a famous fellow named Dionysius the Areopagite. And another, a woman of some status named Damaris. And then others as well, and that is also in the masculine gender. This looks like a small group of disciples. How are they described? Well, they joined with Paul. They joined with Paul. That's a personal attachment to the apostle himself and by implication to the apostle's teachings and to one another. For this is the word in Acts 9 and verse 26 that describes church membership. When he, Saul at that point, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Trying to associate, it's the word join. He wanted to connect personally with these who were connected personally to Jesus Christ as disciples. And this connection, notice, is a joining that is expressive of their faith. They joined and they believed. They believed what? You see, faith and belief is a transitive verb. The direct object informs the action. What did they believe? They believed what Paul just got on saying. The resurrection of Christ. Salvation from judgment come. Are they among those who said, we'll hear you again on this, Paul? You see, Luke, at this juncture, he's assuming you've read everything up to this point, and he doesn't have to repeat the specifics and the details of what Paul's practiced habit is. He's already given to us established patterns of the apostolic ministry from which we can make a deduction that that's what Paul does when he gets a gathering of a group of people who are joining to him and what he's teaching, and they're believing what he's doing. What he does is he plants a church. What he does is he fulfills the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and teaching them the commandments of God and the promise of the one who says, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Now some say no. No, there is no church in Athens. We don't have an epistle, Paul, written to the church in Athens. That's true. We have epistles to Corinth, just a little south, to Thessalonians, just a little north, but none to Athens. Well, Paul didn't write an epistle to Bereans either, evidently. But so Peter, from Berea, is said to accomplish Paul in Jerusalem, to Jerusalem in Acts 20. So evidently, although Paul didn't write a letter to the Bereans, there's a church in Berea, and so Peter was a member of it. Some say that Paul left Athens discouraged by this, that this was a defeat for the apostle. He left with his tail between his legs, and it was a resounding defeat, and that when he went to Corinth, he determined that he's not going to do that again. He's not going to preach to pagans like that again. He's going to know nothing but Christ crucified. But I find that unconvincing. I don't believe Luke is going to take this amount of material and profile this speaking event as the epitome of Paul's second missionary journey and say, at the end of all of this, not. As though this is something Paul doesn't want to do, or this is not how you proclaim the gospel to pagans. No. I think that they heard him again. I think that it's very possible that there was continued follow-up with the apostle, and that very well may be when Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris and these others heard and continued and they believed. You see, Luke is like this. He builds up information, gives data, and then gives panoramic views of things, assuming that you already know how this works. It's interesting that in the 300s AD, the historian Eusebius mentions a Dionysius who was a member of a church in Corinth around 170 AD. Okay, so think timeline 300, mentions a guy named Dionysius in 170 AD. And Dionysius in 170 AD writes a letter to the church in Athens. That's at the end of the second century. So you're talking, you know, a century or more after Paul was here. And he makes reference to Dionysius the Areopagite, who, quote, was the first bishop of the church in Athens, whose original conversion after Paul's speech to the Athenians in the Areopagus Luke describes in Acts. So I submit to you, there's a church. There's a church. But Luke doesn't explicitly bring that to our attention, does he? Why? We know that's Paul's pattern. And we know here that church history testifies to this Dionysius, the Areopagite, perhaps becoming the first pastor of this little group of disciples. Interesting. many applications. I settled on two. The first, brethren, warning people about final judgment and the wrath of God is part of preaching the gospel. The gospel declares Jesus and the resurrection, and that concerns the certainty, the inevitability, the necessity of Jesus' second coming, final judgment, and eternal realities. That's why we call people to repent. Because God has appointed a day. God has appointed a judge. And God has appointed the necessity of every single person to stand before this judge, even Christ Jesus. John the Baptist warned those who heard him to flee from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, in fact, more than any other voice in the Bible. Jesus' victory over death is the sinner's only hope in the face of death, final judgment, and the eternal wrath to come. That's what Paul says of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, how they turn to God from idols in order to wait for Christ who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Let me ask you, is that the message our fellow Americans are hearing from the church today? When we talk to our extended family, when we talk to our neighbors, our workmates, our friends, and we tell them we're Christians, do they turn around and say, oh yeah, you are the guys warning us about the wrath to come? I put that question in front of you and just ask you, what's happening even in the evangelical church in the United States right now? Is this the message? We need to tell people and warn people. They're coming to judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. And then secondly, we must faithfully proclaim this gospel regardless of men's response. I solemnly charge you, writes Paul in 2 Timothy 4:1, to pray in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In season, out of season. Acceptance, rejection. Scoffing, postponement, some joining. Different responses by different people, in different places, in different times. Same message. Preach the word. Be faithful to this word, to all people, in all places, at all times. Because every time we open up this word, we do so in the presence of Christ who comes to judge the living and the dead. And every time we open up this word, we do so as a stewardship to finish the course that we've been set upon to run this race that is before us with our eyes fixed upon Christ. For we have been entrusted with this message of reconciliation. We are those who are to be faithful to this word, regardless of how men respond. Be we waterers or planters. It is God who gives the increase, and we must be faithful. It's curious, as I commented on momentarily ago, that Luke ends Acts 17 in this ambiguity. He doesn't emphasize the formation of this church. We can deduce it, but it's not something that he brings to our attention explicitly. And by not explicitly telling us that a church was formed in Athens, Luke emphasizes not the happy results of Paul's sermon, but the fact that Paul was faithful, that he faithfully presented the gospel of the risen Christ to pagans by anchoring their consciences to the God who created them, the God who is their lawgiver and judge, the God who raises the dead and who calls them to judgment. And Paul was faithful to proclaim that Christ, to show the vanity of idolatry, and to warn men of judgment, and to call them to repentance. That's what Luke puts in front of us. So his emphasis is on fidelity to the gospel, whether you're in synagogues or whether you're with pagans. Preach the word. Give the message. And be faithful, for it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, 1 Corinthians 4:2. And that word trustworthy is interesting. It's the same word pistos, proof, reliability, dependability. Be as trustworthy as God is in bringing about the resurrection and the judgment at the end of the age. If you face scoffers, be trustworthy. If you face postponers who say one thing and don't follow up, be faithful. If you find those who join, be faithful. In season, out of season. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for giving to us a sustained interaction with Paul's ministry in Athens. How instructive this study has been. Give to us a discernment of how we too are to engage with our idolatrous pagan generation. Help us, our Father, to be faithful stewards of the message of this gospel, to speak the truth that you have revealed to us, and to do so with integrity. And we ask, because our desire is to see your name glorified, we ask, as we've sung, that we might see your churches full, that all the chosen race would be gathered to the praise of Christ. We ask that you would yet be pleased, even in this place, to make the gospel the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and that you would establish and strengthen, sustain, and keep us, that we might live our lives together as a worshiping, witnessing, working people of God. Enable us, our Father, we pray, to be faithful. We ask in Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.